Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Our text this morning begins in verse 13 and continues to the end of the chapter. Last week we examined a full cycle of three plagues. This morning we're only looking at one, the plague of the hail. And that's partially because this is one of the longest individual plague accounts in the whole narrative of the ten plagues. But there's much instruction for us in it. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 through 35. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore now send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never had been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us, we pray. Feed us upon it, teach us from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to a crossing of railroad tracks, you'll usually see warning lights there. And if a train is coming, the lights will flash and let you know that there is a train on the way, and at that time you should not cross those railroad tracks. There is danger to your life at those tracks. And whether you're walking or whether you're driving a vehicle, when you come to the tracks and you see those flashing lights, you have a choice to make, don't you? Two choices, if we boil it down to the basics. You have the choice of heeding the warning of those flashing lights and obeying the warning to stop and wait for the passing train. Or you have the choice of doubting. You can say, well, I don't see any train. Or you can say, I see the train, but I think I've got enough time. I'm just going to go across. Or you can just ignore the warning signs. Now, when we read commandments in God's Word, things He tells us to do, things He forbids us to do, sometimes those commandments come across to us in our flesh as being too demanding. And we wonder why God won't let me do this, or why He insists that I do that. But what we need to do is see the commandments of God like that warning sign at the railroad crossing. It's a gracious warning. God's commandments are for our good. And so we would do wise, rather than to doubt His word, rather than to ignore His instructions, we would be wise to heed them and to obey them. And that's a strong lesson that we derive from this text today. We're at the beginning now, with the hail, of the final three-plague cycle. Remember, we've got 10 plagues altogether, and the first 9 are organized into groups of 3. This is the beginning of the last cycle. But as I said, we're only looking at this one plague today. And as with all the first plagues in each set of 3, Moses goes out by God's command to meet Pharaoh early in the morning. This is the longest plague narrative we've had so far. And you'll notice sometimes in Scripture narrative, anytime the Scripture is essentially telling a story, that sometimes the action moves quickly. But there are points when the action slows down. And we have to remember that, yes, this is God's inspired word. It was breathed out by the Holy Spirit, but it's also wonderful literature. And as in all good literature, when the writer wants to build suspense, the narrative slows. And that's what's happening here, in a certain sense. And that's another reason why we're pausing and only looking at one plague today. We're going to pay careful attention to this, because I think the length of the narrative is an indication that we need to pay extra special attention, perhaps, to this plague. And what we're going to see in this plague narrative in particular is that God's word and God's power demand a response from all people. When God puts His power on display, when He speaks through His word, it demands a response from all people. No one is excluded. And we'll consider these 3 themes. First of all, we'll look at the Lord's stern and yet gracious warnings. And then we're going to take a look at what I'm calling a hailstorm for the ages. And then finally, Pharaoh's fake repentance. Pharaoh's fake repentance. So first of all, God's stern and yet gracious warnings. His warning certainly is stern, no doubt. He is the Lord God, and He's speaking to an earthly king, a mere mortal, whose breath is in his nostrils, and He's already said numerous times, "Let my people go." And He sends Moses to Pharaoh again to say the same thing. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And He says, "I am now going to send all my plagues." It's almost as if, by saying that in the beginning of our text, "I will send all my plagues on you," that now the train has left the station and there's no stopping it. Not only is the 7th plague coming, but the 8th and the 9th and the 10th plagues are coming, and there's no turning back, in a sense. You notice how the Lord says to Pharaoh, "I could have destroyed all of you by now if I wanted to." Look at verse 15 again. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. If God had desired to do it, he could have slain the entire nation of the Egyptians already. He could have done it up front. He could have done it from the beginning. The only reason Pharaoh is even still alive is God's sheer mercy and his patience with him. And so we could think of these previous plagues as a demonstration of God's restraint. They were horrible plagues from the very beginning, turning the Nile to blood, the frogs everywhere. All the other plagues we've looked at, they were. Some people have described them as just mostly annoyances, but what severe annoyances? What annoyances that would hinder life as you know it? Having flies all over your body, flies swarming in your house. They've all been bad plagues. But in a sense, they were just a demonstration of God's restraint. Because they could have been so much worse even than they were. This is always worth reflecting on. I think even for us as children of God, as those who have put our trust in Him and who enjoy the love of God the Father, it's worth reflecting on the fact that things could always be so much worse than they are. I've been doing some new exercise routines lately, and it's been bothering me physically, and I've been having some pains in my hips and in my knees. And as I was walking to church just this morning, I was starting to feel some discomfort. And it dawned on me, you know, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has power over all things and has power over all of his creatures, he could make me crumple right here on the ground on my way to church if he wanted to. And I would deserve it. I really would. So I reflect on his mercy. I'm experiencing some aches and pains. But God is so good. And it's worth reflecting from time to time on yes, we experience difficulties and we need to sympathize with one another, certainly. No doubt about that. We need to be sympathetic and compassionate towards one another. But we individually should often take time to reflect on how good we have it, even in the midst of our trials. There's something new in this passage. There's something new in this plague account. And that is that for the first time, God has told Pharaoh why he's bringing the plagues. He's issued a purpose statement. He reveals himself to Pharaoh in a new way. See, Yahweh is demanding the release of his people. He's been doing that all along. He's been telling Pharaoh, you've been treating them as slaves, but they are my people. They need to serve me, and that's why you need to let them go. But these plagues that God is sending are so that God can teach Pharaoh. He's got a few things to learn, and God is using the plagues to teach him. First of all, Pharaoh needs to learn that Yahweh, the Lord, is unique. Yahweh is high above Pharaoh. He's high above all the gods of Egypt. None of them compare. In fact, none of them are even really truly gods at all. They're just idols. They are nothings. Pharaoh needs to learn this. And so God says, and try to put yourself in Pharaoh's seat here for just a second. When you hear the words of verse 16, when God says to him, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power. God himself, in his sovereignty, in his providence over his creation, is the one who elevated this man to the throne of Egypt. And God's telling him, this is why I put you where you are, to show you my power. Or as it's put a little bit differently in Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, where Paul quotes that verse. Romans 9, verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. So God's intention, God's plan for Pharaoh's life, so to speak, is to show Pharaoh his power and to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh. We could say that that's Pharaoh's calling. That's his calling in life. Pharaoh needs to learn that Yahweh is unique. He also needs to learn that the earth is the Lord's. That's what our text tells us. Egypt did not belong to Pharaoh. Egypt belonged to Yahweh, as did and does the whole rest of the world. Pharaoh needs to learn that lesson. And Pharaoh needs to learn that there's only one God, not this panoply of gods that Egypt worships, all those idols and fake gods, but there's one true living God. And he's in control of all things. He's not just the God of a river. He's not just the God of the ground. He's not the God of the plains or just the God of the mountains. He's the God of all things. The earth belongs to him, and he's in control of it all. And God is using these plagues to teach Pharaoh these things. Now we look at how God is smiting Egypt, how he's pounding Egypt and afflicting the people of this nation with these plagues, and sometimes it seems a little bit unjust to us. But this passage also teaches us that the plagues were just. It teaches us the justice or the justness of the plagues that God brought upon the land. Because first of all, Pharaoh is this proud, proud man who will not bow the knee to Yahweh. And so in verse 17, God says to him, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Pharaoh's puffing himself up. He's vaunting himself as sovereign. He refuses to bow. And remember his past of disobedience. There have already been 6 plagues. And every single one of those plagues was an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. And he wouldn't do it. He's a repeat offender, in other words. These plagues are certainly very just. And he has a personal history and a personal heritage, individually, as the leader of this nation, of cruelty, of oppressive bondage and brutality towards Israel. Let's not forget that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 16. Now, I grant you, this is a different Pharaoh. This is the prior Pharaoh. But the Pharaoh that's on the throne when Moses comes to speak to Pharaoh by order of the Lord is simply carrying out the previous administration's policies and making them harder. Chapter 1, verse 16, Pharaoh orders, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him." Don't forget that. And don't forget verse 22 of the same chapter. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile.'" All right? This is the government that is bringing upon itself these plagues. So in this passage we have God's announcement of the 7th plague. You see it there back in our text in chapter 9, verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Now, for the Egyptians, you use that expression, "from the day Egypt was founded," or from the time Egypt became a nation. What that really translates in their minds to is since the beginning of time. Because of all the civilizations of which we even know, one of the most ancient, perhaps the most ancient, was Egypt. There's scarcely a civilization known to us, known to anthropologists and historians, that's older than Egypt. So as far as they're concerned, in their mentality, the beginning of Egypt is the beginning of the world. It's the beginning of time. And this hailstorm is going to be the worst that's ever taken place in history. The history of thousands of years. There had never been one like the one that's coming tomorrow, God says. Now, I said God gave a stern warning, and it certainly is stern, but it's also gracious. Look at verse 19. This is also unique. He says, "Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter." That should make us sit up and take notice. This was a proclamation of the gospel. opportunity to escape the wrath of God. Tomorrow, about this time, I'm going to send heavier hail than you've ever seen in your lives. But if you move your livestock and get what belongs to you under shelter, you'll be safe. What a gracious God. What mercy to his enemies. This is going to be the most severe plague by far, so far. And it's the most severe hailstorm that's ever touched the land of Egypt. But it's the first time that God actually extends a chance for the Egyptians to escape the effects of the plague. And if you're listening to the text, you notice there was a mixed response. And this is remarkable. Some people, even amongst the servants of Pharaoh, it says, feared the word of the Lord. And they heeded Moses' warning. That's what we saw in verse 20. Some of these people actually said, this is going to be bad. Let's move the cattle, let's get the slaves out of the field and get them under cover. Others' response was basically along the lines of, hail, we've seen hail before. We have hailstorms every year. No big deal. We can handle this. It reminds me a little bit. Remember when Katrina was coming and it was going to hit the Gulf Coast? And federal agencies were warning the people of New Orleans to evacuate, and many did, but some people said, just another hurricane. But it wasn't. That's kind of the way I think the Egyptians are. Hailstorms, they happen all the time. What the text literally says is they did not set their hearts on God's word. And so we got this stern but gracious warning, and it teaches us that salvation always comes through a faith response to God's word. I don't think we can really say for certain whether some of these servants of Pharaoh who brought their belongings in from the field were born again, whether they were actually fearers of God, or whether they just feared his word and said, well, all these other plagues that he's predicted have happened, so this is probably going to go down as well, so we better take action since he's given us the warning after all. Don't know. It's not our job to analyze the state of their souls, but we can learn from it and see that when God issues a warning, we do well to heed. And when we hear the gospel, we do well to respond in faith. So that's the Lord's stern and yet gracious warnings. But then here comes the hailstorm, a hailstorm for the ages. He doesn't just send hail. He sends a hailstorm. And you notice what was accompanying it. Verse 23. Moses stretched out his staff, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. The hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as never been in the land of Egypt. And then look at verse 33. After Moses prayed to the Lord to stop the hail, it says the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured. So think of what all is going on here in this plague, in this storm. We focus on the hail, of course, but there was wind. You know, a lot of times, hail is one of the byproducts of a tornado. Maybe there's even tornado activity here taking place. But there was strong wind. There was torrential rain, if we read verse 33. And rain, it's all by itself. If it's heavy enough, it can do damage. You can have damaging rains. And there's the lightning and the thunder. The thunder is more frightening than anything else, but then the lightning itself can do damage. And throughout this storm, lightning was just coming like crazy. And then, of course, there was the hail. And hail, when it falls from the sky, falls at speeds of up to 180 kilometers per hour. So if you can imagine hail, perhaps the size of softballs, or larger even, coming down at that rate of speed, the impact on an animal, the impact on a human being, And through all this, God is showing his control over all of nature. And, significantly, there is no hail in Goshen. All over Egypt, this devastating storm is wreaking havoc and taking life. But in Goshen, no storm. My parents live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in Texas, and sometimes I'll see on the news that there were damaging storms in that area. And some, of course, I'm concerned for my mom and dad, and I call them and ask, were you affected by those storms? Are you guys okay? And then I find out that the storms had either maybe gone north of them or maybe some other direction, but they thankfully were not directly affected. God is doing that deliberately here. He's sending his hail in one area, and he's supernaturally shielding one other area, this area where his people dwell. I visited my uncle many years ago when I was a little boy, and his house at that time had a little pond back behind it, pretty good-sized pond, and there were fish in it, and a little dock. And so I went down to the pond with a bucket and a fishing pole, and I got to fish in that pond, and I was actually catching fish. It was quite extraordinary. For me. But I remember it began to cloud over and it started to rain. And I saw something there. I don't remember how old I was, but I'd never seen this before in my life. But here's this pond, fairly peaceful, and the rain was approaching. And I could see a line on the pond, a dividing point between where there was rain and where there wasn't rain. And it was just moving steadily toward me. I never really witnessed that before, but it was a neat thing to see, especially as a kid. God is making this line just like that, and he's holding it. And he's not allowing any hail to fall on his people. He's not allowing any lightning to strike them. He's not allowing the wind to harm them or the rain to deluge them. But then finally we see Pharaoh's response. And I'm calling it Pharaoh's fake repentance. He cries to the Lord for mercy again. You heard it. Verse 27. He sent for Moses and Aaron. This time I've sinned. The Lord is right. I'm wrong. You know, it's really remarkable for a king, any king, to admit guilt. Even today. But especially in ancient times when monarchs were viewed as gods. They're considered to be infallible by their people a lot of times. For a king, an ancient pharaoh, to admit guilt, that's noteworthy. One commentator even made this observation. Think about it. He said, this may be the first time that any pharaoh had ever admitted to any wrong. They don't have to. They're surrounded by people who tell them they're right all the time. They're surrounded by people who do everything they say. Now Pharaoh, the mightiest king known to man at the time, he says to this shepherd, I'm wrong. I've sinned. And Moses agrees to pray for him. There's maybe a little bit of a takeaway for us there. Persist in prayer for your unsaved loved ones. Persist in prayer for your unsaved friends. If Moses would go out and pray for this wicked Pharaoh, then how much more should we pray for those that we know that don't know Christ? As long as they live, there is hope. So pray for them, just as Moses prayed for Pharaoh. But Moses isn't praying because he thinks Pharaoh's converted. And that's kind of part of the point. Because Moses knows Pharaoh's still a hypocrite. He knows, he perceives that Pharaoh's not truly repentant. Look at verse 30 again. Verse 30. This is Moses to Pharaoh. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses sees right through Pharaoh. He perceives. You're familiar, aren't you, with the phrase, the fear of the Lord? You've heard it many times. There was a time when someone wanted to, you know, we talk about Christians, and we, in this day and age especially, we make distinctions between professing Christians and genuine Christians. You know, someone who maybe, you know, is sort of a Christian in name only, or somebody who's the real deal. It used to be the expression for a person who was a genuine believer was that person was someone who fears the Lord. We used to use that expression in our culture, not so much anymore. But it's a very biblical expression. We ought to use it. We ought to aspire to it. This, right here in Exodus chapter 9, is the first time in the Bible that the expression, the fear of the Lord, is used. And Moses knows that Pharaoh doesn't have it. He knows his servants don't have it. Well, what is it? What is the fear of the Lord? Some people will say, oh, it's just a way of saying respect or reverence. Well, it is that. But it's more than that. It's more than just respect. I respect my commander. I respect you. I respect people in authority over me. I respect the Polizei. I respect those in government. But it's not the same as the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of Him. It's to be in awe of His supremacy, of His greatness. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of His holiness and of His mighty ways, of His perfect ways. The fear of the Lord is to respect and reverence Him, but also to be in that awe and to not treat our relationship with Him lightly. Not to treat it as if it's a casual thing, but to remember that we're in relationship with Him through covenant. And remember that there are consequences for disobeying. That's the fear of the Lord. Moses knows that Pharaoh doesn't have it. And we find that out too at the end of the passage, because Pharaoh repents of his repentance. He said, I've sinned this time. But then he changes his mind. Why? Because relief came. The hail stopped. The thunder quit banging in his ears. The rain ceased. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he changed his mind. He had a temporary change of heart, said, okay, you can go. You don't have to stay anymore. But then he did that only under the stress of suffering and loss. Notice these great flaws in Pharaoh's repentance. You know, what does he say to Moses right off the bat? He says, this time I've sinned. This time I've sinned. Well, what about all the other times? What about genocide, Pharaoh? What about the oppression of my people? What about breaking them with hard labor? What about your refusal to repent after the previous six plagues? And Pharaoh didn't really regret his sins. Pharaoh regretted the consequences of his sins. Pharaoh wasn't sorry for what he had done wrong. He was sorry that he was suffering because of it. And that's typical. Pharaoh is typical. Pharaoh is a type of us. A picture of the way we are. A picture of the way we were apart from Christ. We didn't regret our sins. We regretted suffering. I think of an example from my childhood. My mother, when I was 5 or 6 years old, told me, do not jump on your bed. I always wanted a trampoline. I didn't have one. But I had my bed, and it's got that springy mattress. My mom said, don't jump on it. And so one day, my sister and I were downstairs in my room jumping on my bed. We're jumping and having a great old time. And I turned around, and in the doorway was Mom. I immediately started to cry, and I said, I'm sorry. I wasn't sorry. I was sorry I was about to get a spanking. I wasn't sorry for jumping on the bed, though. Mom told me not to, and I did it anyway. Pharaoh does what we all do. Pharaoh does what he wants. And God lets him do it. One author said, and listen to this. This is good for us to hear. good for us to point out to others. One of the ways God punishes sin is to allow the sin to continue and therefore to allow it to take its natural destructive course. That's what we should fear more than anything. That's what we should seek to avoid more than any other kind of suffering. The worst thing God could possibly do to us is let us go. The worst thing He could possibly do, the most devastating thing, would be to just let us have our way and pursue the desires of our flesh. God isn't fooled by fake repentance. Not even Moses was fooled by Pharaoh's fake repentance. And if Moses could see straight through Pharaoh, then how much more can God Almighty see through us? He's not fooled by our fake repentance, not in the least, because He's the one who looks on the heart. And you can be pulling the wool over people's eyes, you can be putting on a good show, but God sees the truth. God sees who you really are. He's not fooled by fake repentance. So God's word and God's power demand a response from all people. We have to respond to what He said. And there are two possible responses to the demonstration of God's power. We see them all around us. We read of them in the Scripture. And even though these things happened many, many centuries, even millennia ago, they're recorded for our instruction. And we need to take heed to these demonstrations of God's power as they're recorded and preserved for us in writing. There's two ways you can respond when God demonstrates His power. The first is you can believe in Him. You can submit to Him in faith and in obedience. The other way is to doubt Him, to refuse to give Him glory and face the consequences. Oh, you know, there are natural explanations for all these things that they call plagues in the Bible. I just really can't believe this. That's some people's response. They doubt God's word. You can believe or you can doubt when it comes to the demonstration of God's power. There are two possible responses to God's word. You can fear His word, like some of the people did in this passage. You can fear His word in the full, true, saving sense of the idea. Or you can ignore it. And that's easy. Because if that's your decision, all you really have to do is nothing. Just go on. Just carry on as you've been doing. You can respond that way to God's word. Or you can fear His word and turn to Him in faith. The message of this plague, in particular, is that God always saves those who trust in Him. Again, I'm not going to try to make an argument that these Egyptians who brought their cattle in from the field and brought their slaves in from the field, I'm not going to make an argument that they were converted. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the illustration there for us is that God always saves those who trust in Him. And when they hear His word and when they respond in faith, He saves. Israel, in the land of Goshen, were all spared this plague because they're His people. But so were the people who listened to Him. The people who listened to God's gracious warnings were also saved. Their cattle were saved. Their servants were saved. God was merciful and He was gracious even to Egyptians if they heeded His warnings and feared His word. That's really astounding. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And many will not attain to that chief end because they're only going to do part of that. This is the fearful warning of this plague. Everyone's going to glorify God one way or another. All will glorify Him, but only those who are united to Him by faith will enjoy Him. God is going to be glorified in all of mankind and in many of them, many of us, the same way He was glorified in Pharaoh. This is a frightening thing.
But it's the truth of the Bible. God will be glorified by judging and destroying the objects of his wrath. He's going to get glory for that. God will also be glorified by pardoning and saving the objects of his mercy. You know, God doesn't send plagues on us every time we sin, does he? We know that. We can look at certain events in the Bible, certain of these big hallmark events. We can think of them as signal judgments. You've heard the expression maybe signal mercies, something you look back on, that some mighty thing God did for you and you remember it and it reminds you of his faithfulness. It's a signal mercy. There are signal judgments in Scripture too. Think of the flood. Do you think mankind is less wicked now than he was in the days of Noah? Oh no. Just as wicked, maybe worse. I don't know. God didn't send a flood. It rained today, but he didn't destroy the earth by a flood, did he? That's a signal judgment. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Scripture teaches us that when God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a picture of what he thinks about sin. It was a picture of how he feels about it. And it was a promise that his final judgment is coming. The plagues of Egypt are the same. They are signal judgments that judge and a promise that judgment is coming and God's wrath will fall on all of mankind just as the hail fell on all of Egypt. And remember that those who took shelter from the hail were saved, temporally speaking. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God provides shelter from his own wrath. That's what the gospel is about. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the shelter. Sinners can run to him for shelter, and he will absorb the hailstones, the hailstorm of God's wrath against their sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell right now, right there. The storm is coming. Get to shelter. Get under cover. You know, the root meaning of the word atonement is covering. Because God's wrath is coming. And in the gospel, Jesus wraps us up. He protects us. And he accepts in his own body, in his own soul, the full blow of God's wrath against sin. And that's why we remember his death in the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to the supper, let's pray together that he will minister to us in it. Father in heaven, thank you that just as you provided shelter from the hail in Egypt, you provide shelter from your righteous and just wrath against our sins. And that shelter is in Christ Jesus. Oh, may we be found in him, we pray. And as we come to the table now, we ask that you will make real to us these truths, that you'll give us grace to heed as you call us to respond to your word and to your power. We've heard the word of the gospel. We've seen with the eyes of faith the power of Christ's gospel. Give us grace to respond in faith and obedience. And bless us now as we come to the table. And may Christ Jesus be honored and glorified. We pray it all in his name. Amen.